So last week we started a new year and we started a new series, a series called Think Again. We were going to focus in the opening weeks of 2019 on this question about, does it matter how we think and what we think about? The answer, of course, we uncovered last week is absolutely yes. It is critical and crucial, especially as Christians, what we think about and how we think, because it is a big part of how we're continuing to be formed as Christians. And so today we're going to start looking at those words that I told you about last week in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. There's this list of words that teach us how to train ourselves to think as Christians. And so we're going to start today by talking about whatever is true. So we're going to read the passage that's sort of the cornerstone for this entire series, Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, and we read these words there near the close of Philippians. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So today we start at the beginning of the list, talking about whatever is true. So let's start that conversation with this fun fact. The word, the original Greek word for true in that passage, is aletheis. And in the original language, the root of it actually can be translated non-concealment. To not hide something. Which I find interesting because I think for many or most of us, the thought of being a truthful person is simply don't tell bold-faced lies and you're good. Right? That's it. As long as you don't tell bold-faced lies, then you are living as a truthful person. You are thinking and acting about what is true. But this passage begs us to ask, is there something deeper to being a truthful person and living and thinking in truth? It's not just about not telling blatant lies. It's about not concealing who we actually are. The great philosopher Plato used Greek as well, and when he used this word, he used it to describe what is true and genuine as opposed to what was only reflection or appearance. In other words, comparing things that only appeared to be true with things that actually were true in substance. The difference between reflection and reality. And really, think about it. If you look at yourself in a mirror, do you think that what you see in that mirror is the real you? And if you're like me, some mornings like this one, you look and you go, I hope not. None of us would confuse our reflection in a mirror with our real, actual, true self. It's a close approximation, but it's not our real, true self. Same thing with a picture. If you see a picture of yourself, and am I alone? Am I the only person that hates seeing pictures of yourself? I look at pictures of anybody, not me. Like, there's something about seeing a picture of yourself, and you realize, wow, there are things I can't hide. So seeing a picture of yourself, would you ever think that's the real, true me? No, of course not. There's a difference between a reflection or a picture and the real thing. This may be even better described in the experiences we have in life. For most of my life, I had only seen pictures and video of the New York City skyline. But then a few years back, I had the opportunity to actually be there. And it's way different to stand at the top of the Empire State Building or near the top and look out and see. You could see pictures, but it's not really the real thing. I think it's also true of a trip to something like the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there. You've seen pictures, maybe video, maybe even like 3D interactive stuff, but until you stand on the rim of the canyon, you look out and you realize just how big that thing is. It's way different. Same thing with the first time I ever set foot on the shore of the Caribbean. There's, you can have pictures, right? And you can have them as your desktop wallpaper on your computer, and this time of year you can longingly look at the sun and the sand and dream. But you can look at all the pictures in the world, watch all the video in the world, but is it the same as standing there? Actually feeling the sand between your toes, actually, and to me it's the smell. There's just this smell, the breathing in of that ocean air in a place like that. Or it's even as something as simple as going to a baseball game. I love, every year we go to Progressive Field, which I still call the Jake because it's just always been the Jake to me. So you go to Progressive Field, you walk up the steps to get to your seat, and when you eventually emerge from the tunnel, that large patch of grass is just there. And it's the thing you see on TV all the time, but it's so much different being there in person watching a game. And I'm hopeful we'll get to watch games this spring if we stop trading away all of our players and letting them go. We may have a full roster at some point, I'm not sure. But there's something far different between a reflection, a picture, and the actual true thing. And that's what we're getting at with the idea, whatever is true, not reflection or image or appearance, what is actually true. I would argue that we may be in danger, potentially, because of our smart devices and networking apps, that we are becoming people who rely more on reflection than real life. I think sometimes we actually prefer the projection to the real thing. I think part of it is because you can hide a whole lot of stuff in a projection. You can hide a bunch of stuff in a social media post. You can hide a lot of things in a text message that will come through in an actual phone conversation or face-to-face contact. I think we're actually growing to prefer projections to the real thing. So all that to say this, what does it mean to think more truly? So three thoughts on that, and then we'll get into an actual story and look at truth being revealed. Here's number one. To train ourselves to think more truly, I think, means being honest about the true things that we conceal and the untrue things that we project to the world. Being honest about the things we hide, even though we're not being untruthful because we're not boldly lying, but what are we hiding and what are we putting out there to the world? And if we're honest, we're like, that's not the actual me, but that's the me I want people to see. Not hiding the details or the fine print. Speaking of which, does anybody else miss the old days when pharmaceutical companies could hide all of the side effects in the fine print of the insert that you pick up at the pharmacy and you never read anyway? Because like the commercials nowadays, they could be 18 seconds long, but they're 60 because they have to list pretty much everything that could go wrong if you take that medication. There is no more concealing or hiding, which in retrospect, we should have just read the inserts probably as we got them. No concealing, no hiding. What are we concealing and what are we projecting? Second thing to think more truly is to be discerning about what people or groups or powers or authorities might be trying to hide from us. Because a lot of times we may get part of the truth or a sliver of the truth, but if you get that feeling, sort of a spiritual feeling that you just feel like you're not getting the whole story, lean into that, because a lot of the times, especially if you're being given that story by people and powers over you, there's a decent chance that you are not actually getting the full thing. And we need to be discerning about that. And here's the third one. We need to be willing to re-examine our assumptions, our genuinely evaluate our convictions, and correct whatever biases or inaccuracies we might have. A great example of that to me is in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to speak with Jesus at night. Nicodemus, someone who grew up just absolutely entrenched in the Jewish understanding of the world, knew what he knew, what he knew. But then there's something about Jesus that doesn't quite fit what he knows that he knows. And he's willing to approach Jesus and ask questions about his convictions and his assumptions. And that's when he and Jesus have this crazy conversation about being born again. And of course, Nicodemus is like, I don't understand at all. And then they have the conversation about the Spirit being like the wind and blowing wherever the Spirit chooses to blow. Nicodemus would have never had those conversations if he wasn't willing to look at his assumptions. willing to discuss them, willing to lean into those things. But he did. And as it turns out, his life was much better for it. So what does it look like when truth gets revealed, when we're willing to start thinking more about whatever is true, when we stop trying to conceal things? There's a great story in Scripture. It's actually in John. We're in the Gospel of John a lot today. John chapter 4. To set the scene, Jesus and his disciples have been ministering, and now they're traveling, and they decide they're going to stop for a break, maybe grab some water, have a rest. But they happen to do so in Samaria, which is problematic because they're all Jewish, and being Jews in Samaria was not a really convenient thing. And as the disciples go grab some food, Jesus is there at the well, and then this is the story that unfolds. John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Well, sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So he told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "Well, I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So what you just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." So a conversation that begins with water wanders into weddings and eventually lands on worship. And a lot of truth being revealed along the way. So let's start with water. Jesus begins what will become a deep conversation about truth and proper worship with a simple question. "Could you give me a drink of water?" I read that this week and I had this thought. How many meaningful conversations have we missed out on simply because we aren't willing to begin with the simple, the civil, the everyday details? I think a lot of us want to jump right into where Jesus finishes with talk about worship and propriety and God and all those sorts of things. But Jesus doesn't start there. He starts by saying, "Could you give me a drink of water?" A simple question. Now, we know because of the context, it's actually not a simple question at all. It is on the surface, but not down deep. And the woman's response reminds us as to why. It says, "Jews did not associate with Samaritans." Well, that's putting it lightly. There was a tremendous amount of animosity between them that went back hundreds of years. For instance, Jews viewed Samaritans as lesser people because of their heritage, their race, their ethnicity. They were looked at as slightly lesser than, while Samaritans looked at Jews and said, well, you're all just elitist because you look down on everybody else. Man, I'm glad things have changed so much. Oh, we have so much to learn. There's also this man-woman dynamic that in their culture was exceptionally different. There's also the dynamic of Jesus being a rabbi. So there are lots of reasons. There are a big pile of reasons why these two people should not even be speaking to each other, and yet they are. So are we willing to start simple? And secondly, are we willing to have potentially uncomfortable conversations and avoid bringing into them our received cultural baggage in order to open up pathways for the truth to be heard? By all accounts, Jesus, in his day at this time, should not have been talking to this woman. Jesus, as a Jewish man, knew all the rules. He knew where these people belonged in the pecking order. And yet Jesus was willing to set aside all his received cultural baggage and say to this woman, hey, can you give me a drink? Which is why she starts out by saying, you shouldn't be talking to me. You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. We have nothing to talk about. And yet they do. Now, when the woman starts to talk, she talks about the truth that she can see in front of her face, that she can hold in her hands, and the truth she has received from the cultural narratives that ground her identity, right? She starts out by saying, it's water first. Can you give me a drink of water? You shouldn't ask me for water. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. But eventually it gets to, but I've got living water. And she kind of goes, well, listen, I have a bucket. You don't have a bucket. This is a deep well. How's that going to work, right? The base level truth, what's right in front of her, the bucket in her hands, that she knows to be true. And then her received cultural narratives, because she says, what about the well? This is Jacob's well. This revered ancestor, Jacob, dug this well. Jacob himself drank out of this well. Are you greater than Jacob? Now, we still do this today, right? We still ground our identity in some ways and some pieces by what we have received. Some of the icons, for her it was a well, for us it's not a well so much as, for instance, we still travel to Philadelphia to see a damaged bell. Why? Because it's a touch point for part of how we define who we are. It's the reason we still go to a place like Washington, D.C., and we walk around and we look at the monuments and we remember, right? It's why when I was there last time in D.C., it was amazing to stand in a spot where there's a little memorial that says, this is where Dr. King stood when he gave his I Have a Dream speech. To be there, to be in that spot. That's sort of what this woman is doing. Jacob built this well. This is part of who I am. It's a truth that I know because of what I have received. But Jesus is inviting her to truth that is deeper than physical evidence and truth that transcends her received heritage. It is bigger. It is deeper. He's inviting her to a truth that's centered not on what's in her hands or in front of her face or in her background, but on the person that she is speaking to right now, who says, if you're thirsty, I have living water that I can offer to you. But she's not quite getting the water thing, so he switches gears. He moves from water to weddings. He says, go get your husband and come back. Well, she says, I have no husband. Now, was that true? Technically, yes. All right? Technically, that was true. And Jesus says as much. You are right. You are true when you say that you have no husband. But was it true in the non-concealing sense? Not really. Was she thinking and speaking in truth? Kind of. But was she speaking in a way that she was willing to not conceal things? Not really. She's got a lot she's concealing. The fully revealed truth is that she's been married 5 times and now she's with a man who isn't her husband. So technically, she has no husband, but there's much more to the story. A reminder to me that thinking about whatever is true means we don't hide things, and that can be really, really, really hard. It can hurt, especially if we allow someone else to enter into that exposure of truth with us. If you want to think about whatever is true and train yourself to think in the ways of whatever is true, it will not be easy. You will want to give up because it is hard and it can hurt. Especially when you sit with someone and you think together about whatever is true, and there's a lot of stuff you would rather hide behind back here somewhere so that no one else knows. But this woman had to be reminded of her past hurt, her past failure, perhaps even her past injustice, because we don't know how each of these marriages ended. And Jesus in other portions of the Gospels talks about divorce for any reason. So she may have been unjustly given a certificate of divorce. She's got a bunch of failure and hurt and injustice that she is dredging up with Jesus as she is being asked the question, will you think about whatever is true? But because of her willingness to endure the hard truth, she's introduced to this notion that she's speaking with a person who may have deeper truth than she's ever known. If we commit to thinking truthfully, even when it's hard, we end up learning more about ourselves and more about God. But it's hard work. It's hard work to ask ourselves, what would I rather hide? What would I rather keep concealed? And what am I willing to bring into the light? And this woman, because she did the hard work, she actually received this third way of thinking about the world. For up until that point, it's like, well, you can either worship properly in Jerusalem or you can worship properly in Samaria. And what does Jesus say? No. There's a time coming, and actually has now come, when it's not about Jerusalem or Samaria. It's about spirit and truth. That God is looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. So it starts with water, it goes to weddings, and it lands on worship. Now I want to land in one more passage of Scripture that sort of ties all this together. The idea of this deeper truth of non-concealment. It's actually in John chapter 14, and you'll recognize some of these words because one of them is a passage that many of us have probably memorized, but I want to include the verses before and after to put it in its proper context. John 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples shortly before he begins this journey to the cross, and this is what we read in John 14, starting in verse 5. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now, the first thing we learn from Thomas is that thinking in ways that are truthful will often start by asking questions about what we have yet to learn. I think sometimes we train ourselves to think that thinking in truthful ways is simply repeating and reviewing all the things that we already know to be true. And there is some value in that, but that's not how Thomas, doubting Thomas, as we might call him, that's not how he seeks out the truth. He asks questions. He says, "But we don't know. So how can we know?" James 1:5 puts it this way, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Thomas is saying, "Give me wisdom. I don't know, but I want to know, so how can I know?" And Jesus responds with a verse many of us know, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Have you ever wondered, what does it mean that Jesus is the truth? Do you notice Jesus doesn't say, "I am the way, I give you the truth, and I am the life." No, "I am the truth." Interesting. And if we think about it in the way we've been thinking about truth today, look at the context. Jesus is saying, I am the truth. And then he follows it up the very next verse by saying, if you have seen me, you've seen who? The Father. Jesus, as the truth, is revealing the fullness of the Father. Nothing more to be concealed. The fullness of God. Colossians chapter 2. In Christ, the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Jesus being the truth doesn't mean he gives us a really neat bulleted list of reasons and rationality. Jesus being the truth means that he is revealing the fullness of God to us in his personhood. So for the Christian, truth is always a person first. Yes, we arrive at truths down the line that we can write out and we can list, but it always begins with the truth as a person with whom we can have a relationship. When you know the truth, you don't know a list of sentences. You know the Christ who reveals the Father to us so that nothing need be hidden from us. So a few things to think about as we finish our time together to sort of put it in perspective, to reflect so that we don't just listen to the words, but we allow them to speak to us and that we can continue to listen and be changed. Here's the first one. Are there any parts of you that you try to hide from those around you? Maybe even those closest to you. Maybe even from yourself. You may consider yourself a truthful person, but are there still things that you want to sort of hide somewhere else? Or secondly, what kind of appearance do you try to project to the world that's not genuinely who you actually are? What reflection or projection are you putting out, hoping that they see that and not the real you? Third, do you have a friend with whom to think about whatever is true, even when it hurts? And if not, I encourage you today, during this time, to pray about who might fill that important role in your life. We all need at least one person that we can sit with to talk about whatever is true, even if that becomes painful. And lastly, if nothing else, thank God today for revealing the fullness of truth to us in the person of Jesus. Ask God for the wisdom to learn more of what the Spirit has to teach us about being people of the truth. So take a moment or two to pray, reflect. If you want to close your eyes and bow your head, you're welcome to, or just read through those words up on the screen. And in a moment or two, I'll go ahead and close that time with a word of prayer, and then we will sing together one more song before we go. Father God, thank you today for the truth of Scripture and the way that your Spirit uses those words in order to teach us and train us, form us and shape us. And God, we're thankful that you love us as we are, but we're also thankful that you don't want to leave us as we are. We pray today that you would help us be trained to think more about whatever is true. Help us to be people who are not willing and content to conceal or hide things, but instead to live in truth. Help us identify when we hide things or project things that aren't true. We want to be people of the truth. And Jesus, we're thankful you revealed the fullness of the Father to us. So help us to learn what it is to think and speak and act and live in truth as we follow you. And we pray this today in your name. Amen.